Well, this evening we're on Grace Alone Part 3. It was past January when we began to teach a series of messages entitled The Doctrines of Grace. And I suppose, the Lord willing, the end of May, the 1st of June, we will complete this study. We have taught so far in this study a long introduction to the series, and then we taught on Scripture alone and Christ alone. And this evening we continue by addressing Part 3 of Grace Alone. In learning of the saving grace of God, we have come to understand that because the Scripture declares that human beings are born in sin and therefore spiritually dead, that they are totally incapable of even so much as cooperating with the regenerating or saving grace of God, and thus that God's grace toward us in Christ is not merely necessary to salvation, but the sole efficient means and cause by which he saves men to himself. In adhering to the scriptural doctrine of grace alone, we maintain that, this is the introduction on your handout, in salvation, one is rescued from God's wrath by God's grace alone. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And aren't you glad for that? Amen? This biblical truth brings us to deny that salvation is in any sense a human work. Human works, methods, techniques, and or strategies by themselves cannot accomplish the transformation of salvation. And the reason I say by themselves is because God works through people. He brings the word through people. So we do not deny human involvement, but we realize that if God's grace is involved, there's no salvation. Faith is not produced by the unregenerated, unsaved human nature, nor by the technique of man, but it is by God's grace alone that saving faith is granted those who come to believe. Now that we might have some comprehension of the supreme kindness of God's grace, that we would understand just how great of an unmerited favor God's grace is toward us, we spent some time over the last couple of weeks addressing the sinfulness of sin. And I have said, if we intend to comprehend the magnitude of the grace of God, which in turn will bring us to appreciate the grace of God as we must, that we might glorify him as we should, we will then need to begin to comprehend the opposing depth of our depravity. Of course, you understand that our goal here at Heritage is to be true to God and his word. God help us and have mercy upon us. Amen. We are not looking for the easy to hear message, but to see our glorious God just as he is, and that we would worship him in spirit and in truth. A few weeks ago, I admitted that the teaching on the dark awfulness of our sin was not a favorite thing of mine to do. But the Bible teaches us of the awfulness of our sin, and it is necessary that we learn of it if we are to have any hope of grasping just how gracious God is in granting us his grace. How dead in sin were we? Dead is dead. How sinful is sin? Totally sinful. We learn that sin is a personal offense against the Holy God. That's why David says, "Against thee and thee alone have I sinned." Sin is a personal offense against the Holy God. And we learn that according to the biblical words of iniquity, transgression, and sin, that sin is so sinful that it radically corrupts man and has radically corrupted all mankind. Sin entered the human race through one man and has spread to all mankind until there are none righteous, no, not one. As the scripture says, all have sinned. How many? All have sinned. And what has happened? They've all fallen short of the glory of God. Man's sin has touched everything about man and corrupted everything about man. That's why we say that men are born totally depraved. We're not saying men are as bad as they possibly could be. Even a murderer could murder one more person in the realm of possibilities. So we're not saying men are as bad as they could possibly be, but even a little child is born in sin, totally depraved, meaning that everything they do, everything about them is driven by sin, if you will. And we use that illustration all the time. When our children are born into the world, they're cute, they're lovable, and they know how to be bad. We have to train them to righteousness, don't we? We do not have to train them to evil. They know how to be bad. They know how to be self-centered. So we say that men are totally depraved. They are born that way, thoroughly corrupted. And man, being born in sin and left to himself, is then totally incapable of believing in Christ and will never on his own initiate or choose to believe in Jesus as their Savior. Man in his sin is totally blinded to his spiritual plight. He is dead in his sin. Sin is so sinful that, as the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Roman church, in all of mankind there are none who are righteous, none who understand the things of God, and none who will seek God. So we understand that man in and of himself will never initiate a proper relationship with God. He simply can't. He can't and he won't, and he won't and he can't. It's a cyclical argument, if you will. Why won't a man do that? Because he can't. Why can't he? Because he won't. Why won't he? Because he can't. Why can't he? Because he won't. He's lost in his sin. He's dead. He simply can't. The dead man can't reach up and grab the life ring. Sin is so sinful that it renders each and every human being from birth spiritually inept, with a spiritual inability to submit to God and the things of God. Sin renders the sinner a captive, a slave to sin, and sin renders each person guilty and under the terrifying judgment of God, for Ephesians 2:3 says that the sinner is by nature a child of wrath. This is what we call, then, the negative side of the doctrine of grace. But now, tonight, we want to turn to what we call the positive side of the doctrine of grace alone. As the proof text, we have been reading from Ephesians 2:1 through 9. Let us again open our Bibles to that portion of Scripture, Ephesians 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 9, that we might be reminded of what God says about our salvation in relation to His saving grace. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. This passage clearly states that all believers were at one time dead in their trespasses and sin, and that until God made them, that is, made you and me and all believers, made them alive together with Christ. Roman numeral 1, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now, there's an argument that goes around, and they say, well, is the grace a gift or is the faith a gift? And there's arguments for both sides, and both can present a good argument. But here's the deal. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. What is a gift of God? For by grace you have been saved through faith. I think both faith and grace are gifts of God, aren't they? Amen. When you want to nitpick like that and want to create your own doctrine or support your own doctrine, let me back up. When you want to support your own doctrine, you start to nitpick like that. When we just take the word for what it says, it becomes clear. Both grace and faith are gifts from God. Now, I don't know if any of you have thought about this, but I've spoken two messages on grace alone so far, and I haven't yet once defined grace. And I've held off purposely till tonight. So let's define grace. Letter A, grace defined. We get the word grace from the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, as in charissa. All right? Charis. Number one, Spiros Zeliades, word study of the New Testament, defines the biblical word grace as a favor done without expectation of return, the absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver, unearned and unmerited favor. Charis stands in direct antithesis to erga, works, the two being mutually exclusive. God's grace affects man's sinfulness and not only forgives the repentant sinner, but brings joy and thankfulness to him. It changes the individual to a new creature without destroying his individuality. Think about that. Grace, the grace of God, changes the individual into a new creature. Number two, the Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines grace very similarly. It ought to. Favor or kindness shown without regard to the worth or merit of the one who receives it and in spite of what that person deserves. People will say, well, it's just not fair the way God does things. Oh, beloved, you don't want fairness. If you get what is in your mind humanly fair, Christ doesn't die on the cross, we all go to hell. I don't want what's fair. I want what God deems by his grace, amen? And by the way, whatever God does is just and fair. We just need to be heavenly minded about it. Number three, the Holman Bible Dictionary says, for Christians, the word grace is virtually synonymous with the gospel of God's gift of unmerited salvation in Jesus Christ. We find that in order for grace to be grace, it must be shown or freely granted as a gift given apart from the recipient's worth or merit. In speaking of God's saving grace, we speak of God's favor as it is shown to the absolute and total exclusion of the recipient's worthiness. God having grace upon you has nothing to do with you or with my worthiness. Has nothing to do with it. It's grace. Number four, the Vine's Expository Dictionary says of biblical grace that there is a stress on it's spontaneous, that is unforced, free, and voluntary character, as in the case of God's redemptive mercy. Someone asked me this last Sunday because I was defining something and used four different books, some of these the same books, to define that. And they said, why do you use so many different things to define the same thing? Because I want people to show that I'm not picking one book that supports my view, but that there are several that all agree with one another. That's important to see, that there is a plethora of information and agreement amongst the Christian theologians and authors. Okay. So we have four items here that speak about what the grace of God is. For grace to be grace, it cannot be contingent upon the recipient's response nor predicted response. Therefore, this gracious favor of God's sovereign will toward the lost precedes the individual recipient's response. For by definition, such grace cannot be granted in response to one's choice or actions, whether past, present, or future, for such would involve merit. It would depend on what the person was going to do. As the scripture teaches, it is by the gracious grace of God that we are saved, and not of ourselves, but as a gracious gift from God. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Can it get any clearer? God is the one who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Now, people will protest that, and I don't understand why, but they don't protest their birth. What did you have to do with your birth? Nada. You had no word, no say, nobody asked for your opinion. But you were born. And you don't protest. So why do you protest when you say your new birth into Christ, your being born again, is a work of God? And he didn't ask for your permission. And people say, oh, no, you have to give God your permission. Really? Really? You have to give God your permission? God is on the throne pleading with everybody, please, will you let me save you? Or does he have a sovereign plan that he works? You tell me. If God is begging every person in the world to get saved, and he's pleading, and some just happen to come along, then tell me, what hope do we have in eternal future? Everything hinges on the sovereignty of God here. If he's not sovereign in all things, then he's not sovereign. You can't be sovereign in most things. You've got to be sovereign in all things. Amen? Okay. It is by grace that God affects certain elected individuals while in their dead and sin-filled state, transforming them or causing them to be born again, granting them spiritual life whereby they respond properly in faith toward Christ. And he does this. God does this without destroying the person's individuality. Somebody will always say in the argument that, well, God doesn't just make us robots. Who's saying that he does? He doesn't just make us robots. He doesn't do that. He gives ability. He enlightens the mind. So the person who wasn't willing before becomes willing. Amen? You know, a carpenter is a carpenter, at least most of them, because they have the ability. And those of us who aren't carpenters aren't carpenters. Guess why? Because we don't have the ability. Give us the ability, we'll probably be a carpenter. A man who is dead in his trespasses and sins can't reach out to Word God. He won't reach out to Word God. He doesn't have the ability. But God, by his grace, gives him the ability, wakes him up, aligns his mind, grants him the faith to believe. What's he going to do? Suddenly he's willing, isn't he? He's willing. I think Jonah, in the being swallowed by the big fish, is a good illustration of it. Jonah says, I'm not going to do what God wants me to do. Matter of fact, I'm going the other way. You know, God, I'm going the other way. And so he decides to go the other way. God says, oh, no, Jonah, you're not going the other way. So the storm comes. They toss Jonah overboard. The big fish swallows him. And Jonah, all of a sudden, who was unwilling, becomes willing. It's an amazing thing. All of a sudden, he's willing, isn't he? God, I'll go. Did God make Jonah a robot? No. Did God make Jonah willing? Oh, yes. Aren't you glad that God makes us willing? It is amazing, astounding, a marvelous thing how God in the sovereignty works with man and makes man willing. Amen. Do we think it is for nothing, for no reason, that the scriptures say that we must be born again? And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. All, behold, old things have come. How? How does the man become a new creature? By the individual's own doing? Can a leopard change its spots? Or an Ethiopian the color of his skin? The answer is no, he cannot. And neither can dead men bring themselves to life. Neither can the faithless conjure up some kind of saving faith. Salvation is the miracle brought about in men by the grace of God and by his grace alone. This is why we say that God's grace in Christ is not merely necessary to man's salvation, but is the sole efficient means and cause of the salvation of men. If it were not for the sovereign grace of God, no man would ever get saved, period. Based upon that truth, and in regard to salvation, to try to drive this home, let's examine, letter B, three erroneous examples of grace. This is three common misconceptions of grace. This is an erroneous example of grace. Number one, God grants the gift of saving grace to particular individuals because though they are spiritually dead, God sees that they were still spiritually astute enough to understand that they were dead in their sin, in need of a Savior, and have a desire to submit to Him by receiving Christ as their Savior and Lord. That doesn't work. That would not be an example of God's sovereign grace. For grace to be grace, it cannot be granted in consideration of the recipient's desire. If that's the case, if God's grace only comes to the recipient by desire, then no man will ever desire. That's the problem. All have sinned. There are none righteous. There are none who seeks for God. Isn't that what the scripture says? Okay. The grace of God has to determine, and He must willfully and sovereignly initiate. God must. So that first illustration doesn't work. Here's another example of what grace is not, and this is similar to the first. Number two, God grants the gift of saving grace to everyone. He must if He is going to be fair. But His grace is only received by particular individuals who are willing to be saved. So we get into the whole argument of the free will, which we have talked about before. If God must show grace, to be fair, then it is no longer grace. If saving grace must be shown, it is not grace. If saving grace is an unmerited gift of divine favor, then it must be a gift granted independent of the individual's ability, merit, or willingness. And even more so, it must be granted in full view of the fact that the recipient is totally incapable of meriting or believing, or that there is no future hope that they ever will merit or believe aside from God's grace. At the point that merit or ability or desire is introduced, grace is no longer grace. Another example of what grace is not, number three, a person receives the grace of God unto salvation. Because before God laid the foundation of the world, He looked forward into time and knew that this person would believe in Him. Now, if you're not aware of it, this is a very common explanation many Christians give for God's foreknowledge. And they're saying foreknowledge is, by their definition is, foreknowledge is God knew something that was going to happen beforehand. Foreknowledge. All right? But that is not foreknowledge. That's not biblical foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, the knowledge that we talk about here in God, is love, as in Adam knew his wife. We're talking about God's preordained, predetermined desire to love His own people. So to foreknow His own is to love them before they are. All right? That's what that foreknowledge is. So this whole idea that God looked down the corridor of time and saw who it was who would believe in Him, therefore He elected them on the basis of what they would do because He saw down the corridor of time. That's the problem with that explanation, is it doesn't have one stitch of biblical support. That's the problem with that explanation. Letter A. By definition, neither of these examples properly illustrate the saving grace of God, because in each case the grace was granted on the basis of the recipient's abilities, knowledge, desire, and merit, rather than upon the free and independent choice of the sovereign God who bestows gifts and grants the grace as He wills. You see, when it depends upon the recipient, it's no longer grace. Grace has to be totally dependent upon the giver. Saving grace has nothing to do with the initial human desire and or ability. If God looks down the corridor of time and sees who it is that will believe, and on that basis grants them saving grace, then again, grace is contingent upon their future merit and or ability. Church, if we come to any conclusion that even in the slightest degree connects the granting of saving grace to human works, beliefs, or merit, or smarts, or intuition, or initiative, or any other thing of man, then we have completely and totally missed the point of divine grace. Salvation is never about what man wills, but always about what God has willed. Letter B. The moment we assign anything in regard to the granting of saving grace to the effort, ability, worth, or will of man, we, by definition, are no longer talking about the saving grace of God. Now, for the past few weeks, we have used Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 as our proof text, proving that we are saved by grace. And I don't think that, well, there might be some nowadays, by the definition of evangelical church is really broadened out till it's watered down and it doesn't really mean much. But I think by and large, most people within the evangelical church would not argue the point that we are saved by grace. What they would argue is what is meant by God's grace and how God's grace comes to us. That's the question. Nobody's going to argue, is God a gracious God? Does he save us by grace? They can't argue that. The Bible states that truth plainly and undeniably. So the argument comes in, how does that grace come to us? What is the cause and the means of that grace? Is God's grace in Christ merely necessary to salvation and granted to us when we believe? Or is God's grace the sole efficient cause of our salvation? There's a great difference between grace being necessary to salvation and grace being the sole efficient cause of salvation. Great difference. In our sinfulness, do we somehow believe and have a spark of faith that God gives everybody so that God has grace upon us all and then we choose for ourselves? Or is God sovereign in granting saving grace so that we become willing, desirous, and able to believe? Here arises the problem. It is there in those verses of Ephesians 2 that the argument over grace comes to an impasse. We have this problem. Ephesians 2 by itself does not fully explain the role of God in his granting saving grace to particular individuals. It shows us much of grace and has stated that saving grace comes to us by God's mercy, but what those verses really center in on is how God's grace impacts the Christian. We were dead in our sin, and by the grace of God, we are made alive to Jesus Christ. But chapter 2 isn't really explicit in revealing the means of saving grace. So, that's where the argument begins to heat up. We get so stuck on one verse. And many in arguing the point will say things like, well, this theologian says this about grace. And then the other one who is opposed to them say, well, contrary to what your substandard theologian says, the better theologian, who happens to agree with my position, says this about grace. And it becomes a matter of push and shove in which theologian we're going to trust. And then, of course, as we Christians are, our tempers flare and we begin to hate one another rather than just looking to God. The real question surrounding the debate of grace is, what is the cause and means of saving grace? Well, that question isn't answered in Ephesians 2, but it sure is in Ephesians 1. Chapter 1 of Ephesians explicitly defines the cause and means of saving grace. Ephesians 1 reveals the cause and means of saving grace by pointing to each member of our triune God and to the role they play in our salvation. So, you're going to turn to Ephesians 1, and I'm going to take you to Roman numeral 2. I hope you can do two things at once. Turn to Ephesians 1 and fill out your paper there. Roman numeral 2. Grace is the motivating cause of our salvation, and God's will, determination, and active fulfillment is the means of it. Letter A. By grace, God the Father chose us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. This is a definitive text regarding the cause of saving grace. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now keep your finger there, all right? Here we can easily see the gracious work of God the Father in action. In verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us." In verse 4, we read, "He chose us." In verse 5, we read, "He predestined us." In verse 6, "He freely bestowed His grace on us." When did the Heavenly Father bless us, choose us, predestine us, and freely bestow His grace upon us? Verse 4, "Before the foundation of the world." What was His motivation? Verse 4, 5, and 6, "Love and the kindness and the kind intention of His will and the praise of the glory of His grace." With what has He blessed us? Verse 3, "Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ," which we would all agree would include salvation. "For what did He choose us?" Verse 4, "That we should be holy and blameless before Him." "For what did He predestine us?" Verse 5, "To adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself." By what means did He do all this? Verse 6, "His grace, which He freely bestowed on us." And verse 11 tells us that God worked all this according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Can I add a word? After the counsel of His own will. Same thing, just trying to define it clearly. What has man to do with this then? Man here is nothing more than the recipient. And that's it. That's why it's called grace. Please turn to Romans 11. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Romans 11, 1 through 6. Making the case that God has not rejected His own people, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant from Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew." What does foreknew mean? Love beforehand. "Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed Thy prophets. They have torn down Thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." But what is the divine response to him, church? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." What's Paul's point then? Verse 5, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." The point was, Elijah is complaining against Israel. "Lord, they've killed their prophets. They've torn down Thine altars. And I alone are left. And they're seeking me." And God says, "It's not all lost, Elijah. I have kept some for myself. My people, I'm not going to wipe them off the face of the earth. I have saved some for myself." And Paul says, on what basis has he done this? The basis of grace. "I preserved a remnant for myself," God says, "according to my choice, my own gracious choice." It's not by works. And as a matter of fact, it's in spite of their sin. I made the choice, and it's all of grace. Number one, the cause of our salvation is God's gracious choice, Romans 11, 5, according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1, 5 and 11. If this were not the case, none would be saved by grace. This is affirmed throughout the Scriptures. Romans 3, 23 and 24 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that one is made right before God, being justified as a gift by His grace. Jesus said to the disciples, John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." The Lord says, "Is this not the brand that I plucked from the fire?" Zechariah 3:2. Who did the plucking? He did. And he clothed Joshua in robes of righteousness and put a turban on his head. That's what God did. And Romans 9:11 tells us that before the twins, Jacob and Esau, were born, before they could do anything good or bad, that God chose Jacob and not Esau. Why? Romans 9:11. In order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Do you remember that section of the scripture there? There's the conclusion, or Paul heads off the argument. So, people, you're going to say to me, well, then God, how can God hold us accountable? For who can resist his will? You know what Paul says? Who are you to talk back to God? So Paul says, you can't point your finger at God and say God did something wrong. You can't do that. Here's the thing that has to happen in our hearts. We have to come to accept God as he is. And though we don't have all the answers, he still is the God that he is. And will you love him? And will you serve him? We should strive to learn everything we can and to know everything we can about him, because we worship in spirit and in truth. The more truth we know about God, the more cause we have to rejoice and to worship him, and to worship him rightly. But there comes a point that we could argue with God and say, well, God, why have you done this? But how can the clay talk back to the potter and say, why did you make me the way you did? Doesn't the potter have the right over the clay to make some pieces of clay into items that are for royal use and some that are for very, very common and base use? Doesn't the potter have that right? Who are you, man, to talk back to God? We who are saved, the scripture says, because God chose us. Period. Well, why does God choose this one and not that one? I can't step into the Holy of Holies. He does that according to his free choice. The thing that those who are chosen need to do is guard against being arrogant about it. We can't be arrogant about it. We're not better than other people. We're saved by grace. Amen? And for the lost, we ought to weep and wail. It should cause us to cry out to God in great thanksgiving that he plucked us out. Because, beloved, there's other brands that he left in. Why? I remember going to a family's house and they were asking me these questions. And we were looking at the scripture. And the wife put her head down on the table and began to weep and cry. And as she tried to gather her breath and tried to take a moment of calm, she said, then I just don't understand why he chose me. And I say, yes and amen. I don't understand why he chose me, but he did. Blessed be the name of the Lord our God. Amen. For we were brands plucked out of the fire. Amen. So no man then can stake any claim or glory in his salvation. Not even in the slightest. All glory belongs to God. And we're going to get there. Glory to God alone. We are saved by grace alone, for by grace God the Father saved us from our sin. Letter B, by grace God the Son bought us. He bought us. Here we're talking about means. It wasn't enough for God to desire our salvation, but he, by his own design, had to take action. Now, in a sense, it was enough for him to desire it, because if he desires it, he makes it come about. But what I'm saying is, merely desire without action doesn't produce it. God set his own laws in place whereby sin has to be atoned for, and he fulfilled his own law. Number one, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22. God, in his grace, gave his son to purchase our salvation. And so we see in part why God had to become a man so he could shed blood, because God is spirit. If you cut a spirit, does it bleed? No. God became a man also, of course, as we read in John and have been brought to our attention over and over and over. He sent Jesus to be the God-man that he might explain the Father to us, but also that he might shed blood. According to the Ephesians 1 text, God the Father blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose us in Christ. He predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ. God freely bestowed his grace on us in the Beloved, Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture says. And then number two, Ephesians 1:7 reads, in him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his, that is Christ's, blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. This is the grace of God, that he freely gave a son for us. It was predetermined in his mind, just as he proposed before he laid the foundation of the world, that Christ would pay the penalty due our sin. Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. God's grace does not come to us cheaply, at no cost to him, nor at ease to him, but by the bloodshed of his own son. If God were to pay money for our redemption, it would be at no cost to him because he owns it all anyway. What's he going to do? Pay himself? Or if he's going to pay in cattle, and there aren't enough cattle on the earth to pay the debt, what will he do? Make more cattle. I mean, it's no problem, is it? But he gave the one and only eternal son. He can't and isn't going to make another eternal son. God is God, and there is no other. God the Father gave what came at great cost to him. I am always astounded on the cross when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at that moment, Christ dies. And his death, that in that moment of time, his death is sufficient to cover over all the sins of all the people of all times. Now, of course, it doesn't cover over all sins, only in those who have faith, right? But it is enough to cover over all the sins of all the people for all time. How do you take that in? What happened there when Christ died? What great transaction between the Father and the Son, and the Father's wrath is appeased. Can we begin to... I'm trying to take in what it would be to have all the sins of all the people who've ever lived in Albuquerque in the last year atoned for. Think of how massive and great that sin is. In all the world, in all the times, in all the peoples, in one moment of time, Christ dies on the cross. And that is enough to appease God. It is marvelous. It is unspeakable. And I can't go there. It's too high and holy. Beloved, it is only because Christ shed his blood that we have redemption from sin, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And God did not owe it to us. And we have not earned it. That would be an insult to God in giving his holy son for us. This is vital to our salvation. And it is completely outside of us. What did we have to do with God giving his son for us? I mean, he even determined to do that before he laid the foundation of the world. Salvation is by the gracious will of God, the divine plan of God, and most certainly is not by the intrinsic value nor meritorious work nor right desire of man. There is no way around this. Either salvation is entirely of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, or somehow man has some saving merit or knowledge in himself, and Christ died in vain. These grand religious systems in our world, false religious systems that say, oh yes, you're saved by grace and works. What an insult to God that he gives his holy son and we say, oh, now I have to add my filthy hands to it, do some little deal, and now I'll be in. What an insult. It is by grace. Amen. So again, as I have written here, and I ought to read it, What an insult we lay at the feet of God when we say we are saved because of some good thing that lay within us, or some good choice we have made, or good thing we desired. Family, it was because of what lay in us, and because of our choices, and because of what we did and did not do that made it necessary for Jesus to die upon the cross, for God to give his son as the atoning sacrifice. When people say that there has to be something good within us, we need to realize it was that something within us that made it necessary for Christ to die. It was not what made it possible for us to believe. It's what made it necessary for Christ to die. Now, do we at the same time then claim that we are able on our own initiative to desire, believe, and merit the gracious gift of salvation that was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ? 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from a futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with what? With precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Romans 5, 6 through 10. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies," what state were we in? "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Church, do you see what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, even when we were dead, even when we were enemies, absolutely, thoroughly opposed to God? Our salvation is purely of the grace of God, grace alone. It is by grace alone. And when you waken up to this truth, you see it on every single page of the Bible. It's everywhere. It can't be denied. And when you see it and you're waking to this and you see it on every page of the Bible, you'll be flabbergasted that anybody can think anything different. Someone who doesn't get it will say, "Well, then, why should God give his son for us?" And the answer is, he shouldn't. He shouldn't. That's the point. But he does. That's grace. If it's something he should do, it's no longer grace. Great price, the blood of his only begotten Son. Letter C, by grace God the Holy Spirit sealed us. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." If God's Holy Spirit dwells within us, is God going to reject himself? He is not. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. We have been adopted into the family, if you will. We are of the bloodline, or shall I say the spirit line. Christ, in going to the Father, has asked the Father, and the Father has sent his Spirit, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Sealed. We will not be lost. He will not lose one. It is by grace that God, by his Holy Spirit, applies that which he chose for us in Christ. We have, it's a done deal for believers, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. The words, or this phrase, "we have obtained an inheritance," are really from one compound word, which means, "in whom it was foreordained that the lot should fall." Spiros Zodiades writes of this. The idea expressed here is that Christians have become heirs of God due to the fact that God predestined them according to his purpose. In a manner of speaking, the lot fell to believers not by chance, but solely because of the gracious and sovereign decision of God Almighty to select them to be his heirs. What a lot is contained in that phrase. Beloved, it is not by chance, but God purposefully chose those who believe. It is because of his gracious and sovereign decision that God Almighty selected you and I to be his heirs. It's not by chance. What does God do? How does he bring our salvation about? He works all things after the counsel of his will. This is the providence of God in relation to salvation. It is the unfailing call of God in our lives as he accomplishes all things after the counsel of his will by his Holy Spirit. He works your life out so you will come to him. His calling is effectual. He calls you, baby, you're coming. You know what? You're going to Nineveh even if you need to be swallowed by a whale. A whale. Even if you fall into a well, or you're swallowed by a whale. You're coming to Nineveh. You know why? Because God's going to make you willing. He's going to wake you up. He's going to shine the light. You might be in the darkness of the pit. You might be in the darkness of the big fish, but you're going to see the light. And you're going to become willing. His calling is efficient. It's effectual. Somebody here will say, not somebody here, but some Christian might say, well, I could have denied him. Oh, really? Yeah, really? Yeah. Did you? No. You can talk about possibilities all day long, but what happened? Coulda, shoulda, woulda. What did you do? You believe. Oh, then his calling is effectual. Yeah, but I could have. What? Did you? No. You understand? His calling is effectual. You came to him because he called you. And he didn't mess up. He's like the greatest magnet, and you're like a piece of iron. You're coming. All right. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Oh, don't resist God. Don't resist him. Rest in him. Rest in him. He's in control. Your salvation's in his hand. Enjoy him. Bless him. Rest in him. Don't fight him. Don't be like a little piece of clay that doesn't like the way it was made. Thank him. Glorify him. He does what is right. Number one, it is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the Word that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life, sealing us in Christ Jesus, guaranteeing our salvation, making our salvation sure. He who saved us is saving us and will save us. Number two, by grace, God the Father chose us, God the Son bought us, and God the Holy Spirit sealed us. And then letter D, as sinful as we have been, as dead in our sin as we were, as true as our inability to choose and place faith in Christ was, we are declared righteous before God by virtue of our acceptance in Christ. Now, I want to clarify that. By virtue of our acceptance in Christ, not our acceptance of Christ. I didn't say that. Not our acceptance of Christ, but God's acceptance of us in Christ, which he purchased by the blood of Christ and worked in us by the power of his Holy Spirit, all together on the ground of God's sovereign grace. In view of the sinfulness of our sin, we must be eternally thankful for we see what God has done for us. We must give our days, our nights, our every moment to Him, living a life that is glorious before Him, raising our voices, praising Him. So the conclusion, which is rather short for my conclusions, family, your salvation is due to God's grace alone. Give Him praise. And all the church said, amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer then. Heavenly Father, your word is rich, it is full. You, by your word, teach us of you. And I, for one, Lord, am fascinated with the truth of your word in relation to our salvation. Lord, that you have loved us like this, that you have saved us by grace. We confess tonight, Lord, we did not do one good thing. We didn't even come close to doing a good thing that would merit our salvation. We confess that as we were lost in our sin, we did not think one right thing before you. Even the thoughts that we thought were good were like filthy rags because they were corrupted with sin. Even when we thought we would do you a favor, we did it selfishly, trying to gain credit for ourselves. We were dead. We couldn't reach the life ring. You had to come down to the depths of the ocean and rescue us and breathe the breath of life into us. You, Lord, like the creation, had to call light out of darkness. You had to awaken us to the truth of who you are. You had to awaken us to the truth that you are, and the truth that you gave your Son for us. We were dead, O God, but you, in your merciful kindness, in your grace, awakened us. And we thank you for the grace and the faith to believe. And we agree it is a gift of you. It is not done by any work of us. And so we can't boast. But we bow at your feet and praise you and adore you, O Lord Jesus. To kiss your feet, what a privilege. To be able to pronounce your name, Jesus, what a privilege, O God. We thank you. How you have blessed us. So you picked us up, we who were dead. You brought us into your home. You cleansed us and washed us. And now you call us children of the Most High God. You have adopted us into your household, and we thank you and we praise you. Oh Lord, may we agree with your word and understand that this indeed is to the praise of the glory of your grace. May we then be a people who never assign any credit to ourselves or to man, but glorify you in all things. May we praise you with our lips. May we praise you with our thoughts. May we praise you with the intentions of our hearts. May we praise you in the practices of our life. May we praise you in all things. For this salvation, we understand, Lord, has come by your grace. And it came by great cost to you, the giving of your Son, Jesus. And Jesus, the shedding of your blood. And in that moment, you cried to the Father, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lord, I can't even begin to understand the depths of what took place, but I know the reality of it, Lord, by your word. You atoned for our sins. And so now we are justified, declared right before God. So, Lord, now may we live right lives before you. I thank you, Lord, for your saving grace toward us. We praise you. I would ask this, Lord, this thing, that as you have sealed us by your Holy Spirit, and we know you will not lose us, that, Lord, that you would help us to grow in the truth of your word. that as you have sanctified us, that we would be sanctified, that we would grow in wisdom and knowledge, that we would mature into the full stature that belongs to Christ, and that we would live right lives before you, glorifying you. Lord, may it be that we wake up in the night thinking on these glorious truths, and that we do not lose our sleep, but that we find rest in thinking upon you. And Lord, in the morning when we get up, that we are refreshed, because even in the night, our minds, our dreams, our thoughts have been centered upon you and your glory. Lord, may it be that we ponder the things we've heard tonight, that we as individuals will take what we've heard, that we will test it against your word to see if it is true. And Lord, if it is true and we see it there, may it be then that we glorify you, that we cling to these truths and we glorify you. I confess tonight, Lord, I'm at a loss of what to say about these things. But this I know, there is no other who is like you. And I want to praise you and thank you. So I thank you for this time with these people, my family. We thank you for this time as you have opened your word to us. And now, Lord, may we glorify you in all things. This I pray in the name of Christ Jesus, my Lord and my Savior. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you tonight.